Going to be studying Exodus 32 tonight, but before we do that, I want to respond to a request that I had this afternoon. Jerry Bogue heard me describe or use a diagram some years ago that relates three of the key words for what God accomplished on our behalf and our salvation, I think in a helpful way, and he wondered if I would just share that. It touches a little bit on what we were doing, because when I was talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, I mentioned it passing, though I didn't develop it, that that is really the meaning of propitiation. As a matter of fact, our word propitiation is the translation of the Greek term which refers to the mercy seat. So what happened there is what that term really means. It's one of the more difficult terms. And this diagram is perhaps helpful in that, and that's what I want to try to draw for you here, see if I can do that. I have to get down here on the side. These three terms are in Romans 3, where Paul first begins to develop the gospel. He's talked about the need that we have in the first two chapters, and the first half of chapter 3 sums it up, and then at the end he begins to talk about the gospel. And he refers to justification and propitiation and redemption. Those are the three key terms he uses. Now, this diagram relates them. It's in the form of a triangle, and it goes like this. Up at the top of the triangle is God the Father. Let me see if I've got that right. All right. And then down here is Jesus Christ. And over on this side is ourselves. We're Christian men and women. Now, those are the points of the triangle, and they're connected by lines like that that actually make up the triangle. Now, each one of those lines stands for one of those three terms. And look, I got all sorts of colored pens up here. Let's really live it up. How about red? Red's good for redemption and propitiation of the blood, so you can remember that. You have to do it in color now. This line over here on the left side of the diagram that connects Jesus Christ and God the Father stands for propitiation. And that's what I want to write in. Let me do it this way, and then I'll turn it back up again. Okay. That stands for propitiation. Now, that's the hardest of the three terms to describe because it has to do with sacrifices. It comes from that ancient world of sacrifices and religion. Everybody in the ancient world understood what that was. As a matter of fact, when they talked about propitiation, they well understood the problem. They were far wiser than contemporaries. You see, the ancient people knew that they did things wrong. We're a lot stupider today in our culture because we don't think we do anything wrong, but people in the ancient world knew they did. And so they reasoned like this: if this is a moral universe, forget who God is, just if there's some God up there, he's a God that's going to have to punish wrongdoing, and if I've done wrong, I'm going to get in trouble. So somehow I've got to deal with that. And what they said they would do is offer sacrifices, which somehow would get God to stop being angry at them, or the gods to stop being angry, whoever it may be. And so you have all those sacrifices that were done by the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and all of that. Now, propitiation refers to that. It refers to sacrifices, but with this difference. In the ancient world, it was the worshiper himself who made propitiation. I've done something wrong, I bring an offering, I make propitiation, I turn aside the wrath of God. In Christianity, propitiation is made, but we're not the ones that make it. It's Jesus Christ who makes it, that is the Son of God, on our behalf. So God himself propitiates God. Now that's what that refers to. And I want to turn that line into an arrow that goes like this. Because Jesus is the subject of the action in God's the object. Jesus propitiates the Father. He's the one who does it. The Father is the one who receives it. So that's propitiation. Now over here on this side, this line stands for justification. Now that's the great doctrine that Martin Luther said was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now propitiation comes from the ancient world of religion, refers to sacrifice, turning aside the wrath of God by sacrifice. Justification comes from a different sphere of ancient life entirely. This is a legal term. It comes from the law courts. It refers to the action of a judge when he pronounces a person brought before the bar as being in a right relationship to the law. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. When a person comes before the judge and the judge hears the case and the judge says, no, this person is guilty before the law, he condemns them. He says in a formal way, this person is not in a right relationship to the law. Justification, he says this person is in a right relationship to the law. Now, in this case, it's Jesus who provides for that by the propitiation. See, he dies on our behalf, the law is satisfied, so God says this person is guilty, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, they stand in a right relationship to the law. So this is something God does. God is the subject of this action, and we ourselves are the object. So God justifies us. See, it's not Jesus who justifies us, it's God the Father who justifies us, and he does it on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Now this line at the bottom, the last one, is redemption. Now that's what we like best. B.B. Warfield years ago preached a sermon at Princeton Seminary in the good days of the seminary, and he was trying to show that redemption is the word most valued by Christian people. And the way he did it was to go to the hymn book. And he just had a whole list of verses of hymns that talk about Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our Lord and the one who redeemed us from sin. And after he had done that, I guess he had 30 or 40 different hymns, then he talked about him being our ransom. It's the same sort of thing. So he went through all the verses that had to do with that. And that's why we like that, because it describes what Jesus Christ does in relationship to ourselves. So that arrow's got to go like that. Jesus redeems us, right? Redeems us from our sin. Now that's a little diagram, and if you look at it, it tells you a number of very interesting things. Two arrows point to us, so one thing it tells us is you and I don't contribute anything, right? You and I don't have anything to offer. All we can do is receive it. We receive it by the channel of faith. Jesus has two arrows pointing away from him. That's a way of saying he's the Savior. And he does one thing in relationship to God. He satisfies the justice of God by dying in our place. That's what propitiation is all about. And he redeems us. And as he buys us out of sin, he sets us free. And by his Holy Spirit, he enables us to live a holy life. And then it puts God in the place of the judge, which in this matter of salvation is exactly what he is. Because it tells us that it's on the basis of the propitiation that Jesus Christ provides that God justifies. That's why there's no salvation without the blood. That's why there's only one mediator between God and man. That's why there's salvation and none other, because only Jesus Christ can do what needs to be done. So that's the diagram, and if you think I wasted your time, you blame Jerry for it, because he's the one that asked for it. Okay? All right. Now we're going to study Exodus 32, as I said, and that involves this great, great moment in the life of Moses. I really like to read the whole chapter, but I don't think I'll do that. I don't want to take all our time reading it. Well, I assure you that every single word here, any single word here, is more important than any single word that I'm going to say. But I'm going to try to explain what this says, and so I trust that God will bless that to you, and we'll find it profitable. What I'd like to do is read as far as verse 14, and then I'm going to skip ahead and read some verses at the end, which really are the crux of this from the point of view of what Moses himself did and accomplished. So beginning with verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing." By the way, if your son is wearing a gold earring, don't worry, the Jews did it. It's okay. History goes around in a circle. God doesn't mind. "And bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face from your fierce anger'? Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever.'" And the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now skip ahead to verse 30. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" And I'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Our Father, we come in a chapter like this to what is for us really holy ground. We see this not only in your dealings with the people that display your holiness, but we see it in the compassion of Moses for those whom he had come to love. We see him interceding for them. We see in what he did a pattern of how we are to be and how we should behave regarding other people, those who are lost and are perishing, but whom we should love for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so as we study this tonight, we pray for the grace to do it in humility, that we might see our own hearts where we lack what we should have as Christian people, and also with receptive minds and hearts, so that what we learn here might become a part of us and be applied profitably for the benefit of other people and for your glory in days yet to come. And we do it anticipating what you will do and thanking you for it. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Whenever I come to this great 32nd chapter of Exodus, and it's really my favorite chapter in the entire book, I think of that phrase that probably every person in the English-speaking world has heard at one time or another, their finest hour. You know where that comes from, I'm sure. Winston Churchill's great phrase that he coined and used in a speech following Dunkirk, you know, early in the Second World War, 1940. The Germans had surrounded the British troops there on the coast of France, Dunkirk, and they were closing in. They were about to lose this British expeditionary force, 350,000 men strong, and as some thought, by the miraculous intervention of God, that sent fog that kept the Germans from attacking, and the grace of the English people that got all their boats together and went over fishing boats and rowboats and pleasure boats, and in one way or another they got the entire 350,000 man force out of there. They lost all their equipment, of course. It set the British back by years in the war effort, but the men were spared. It was a victory, but it was also a defeat. And in the days following that, Churchill gave that magnificent speech where he tried to rally the people, and he had a great part in it where he said something like this: "If the British Empire should last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their final hour, their finest hour." I wish I could say it the way Churchill did. Every time I hear that on a recording, I get tears in my eyes because he did that so effectively, their finest hour. Well, that phrase comes to my mind because that is the way I think of this 32nd chapter of Exodus. Moses, this great man of God, a servant of God, praised by God as one of the greatest men who ever lived, had many fine hours. Think of him standing there before Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." He grew in courage as he did that. That took a long time. He had to keep going back and forth to Pharaoh, but he stood there. That was a great hour. Or before the burning bush, that was a great hour in his life. You can think of any other times throughout his life, but of all those great moments in the life of this great man, this is undoubtedly the greatest. This is a prayer, a chapter that contains a prayer, which I suppose is one of the greatest, if not the greatest prayer in all the Bible. It's right up there to be compared as an intercessory prayer with Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, as he wrestled with God on the matter of the destruction of the city where his nephew Lot was located, and he pleaded with the Lord, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" And God spared his nephew and his wife and children and so on. This is right up there. As a matter of fact, it's even better. And what I hope we're going to do is appreciate that as we study it a little bit tonight. Now, it picks up historically with what you find at the end of chapter 24 in Exodus. We have a lot of law here, the giving of the ceremonial law that had to do with the construction of the tabernacle from chapters 25 and 31. But historically speaking, that is, in terms of the flow of events, what you have in chapter 32 picks up with 24. Moses had come down from the mountain after a first giving of the moral law and the civil law. There had been a period in which the people were consecrated to him and the covenant was enacted. And then the 70 elders of Israel, Aaron and his two sons, and Moses went up in the mountain, and there were some marvelous times there. They were on the mountain and they feasted together. It's one of the things that the Jews remember very vividly. They were there for 6 days, and at the end of the sixth day, a voice came from the cloud calling Moses, and Moses went up into the mountain to receive the rest of the law. Now, he was gone a long time. When Moses went up into the mountain, the 70 elders went down. Joshua waited on the slopes of the mountain for Moses to return, and Moses was there for 40 days. That's a long time. Down in the valley, the people were waiting also. And as those days turned into weeks, and the weeks became more than a month, they grew very restless. And finally, they said to one another, "Look, we can't just sit here cooling our heels day after day. Moses has disappeared. He's gone up into the mountain. We don't know what's happened to him. Maybe he fell into a crevice and he's never coming back." And so in their impatience, they turned to Aaron and they said to Aaron, "Look, Aaron, here we're sitting. What we need is a God to lead us on our way." Now, that was Aaron's great moment. If Aaron had risen to the occasion and said, "You're not going to do any such thing as long as I'm a high priest in Israel. We are going to worship the one true God and that God only, and he has called his servant Moses up into the mountain to receive the law, and we're going to wait right here until Moses comes back," we would be praising Aaron, perhaps, instead of Moses. But Aaron was weak, as so many religious leaders are. And he began to compromise. What he wanted to do is please the people. I suppose when I look at the church today, it's no different today, I guess, than any other time, but as I look at the church today, I would say the dangers to the church today are probably to be seen more in the weakness of its leaders than the strength of its enemies without. Because you see, where God's people will stand against evil, God will bless the stand and prosper what they do. But where God's people, particularly the leaders, compromise with evil, well, then the people are compromised as well, and the opportunity for a successful and effective witness is lost. That's what happened to Aaron. The story tells us what he did. He said to the people, "Well, give me your gold and let's see what we can do." So he collected all this gold, and when he had it, he had enough, we're told, to make a little calf. Now, I understand that word egel in Hebrew, translated calf in our versions, probably is misleading when we translate it calf, because it sounds like a tiny little thing, and I have often said, as I've talked about this story, that what they were trying to do is make the bull god Apis that they had known back in Egypt, a great big powerful god associated with potency, especially in a sexual sense, but they didn't have enough gold, and so all they had was a little calf. That's often the way it is, you know, when the church tries to imitate the world. We can imitate the world, but it always comes out second best. You can think of all kinds of ways we do that. I won't go into that right now, but I think that's a good point. But what I am told, as I study the people who know Hebrew better than I, especially a man named Alan Cole, who's done a commentary on Exodus, is that the word actually refers to a young bull in his first strength. Now, if that is the case, they actually succeeded in making this bull god, Apis. Some commentators have said, well, Baal was sometimes also represented by a bull god. I guess that's possible. Baal was a great temptation to them. And the religion of Baal was a sexual thing, and certainly that's what happened here. But the same thing was true in Egypt. The religion of Egypt was a very sexual thing as well. And so when they made this Egyptian god, the first thing you knew, they were engaging in an orgy. That would be our word for it. The New International Version that I just read here calls it revelry. King James Version also says the same thing. A little later on in the text, it says they were running wild. Get the idea? Here they made this god that symbolized sexual strength, male strength, and the first thing you know, they're engaging in all kinds of sexual sins. Now that's what's going on in the valley. We're going to see in a moment what's happening on the mountain, because the way the chapter works is a play between the two. You find out what's happening in the valley, and then you see what's going on in the mountain. And then Moses goes back down to the valley, and then he has to go back up into the mountain. So that's the way the thing flows. But before we go up to the mountain to see what's going on up there, let me just point out a couple obvious lessons at this point. The first one is this. You can hardly miss it. Miracles do not guarantee faithfulness to God. No people on the face of the earth had ever seen as many miracles as these people had seen, and they'd seen them in their very recent history. The Exodus from Egypt was only 3 months in the past. That's how long it took them, their early wandering to get down to Sinai. 3 months. Already they were forgetting the kind of things that God had done when they were back in Egypt, how God had changed the Nile to blood and had caused gnats to swarm upon the Egyptians and had killed the livestock and sent locusts to destroy the fields and finally had even blotted out the sun for a period of 3 days. And then it led them out with a mighty hand, and at the very moment that they were camped down there in the valley, they were protected and provided for by the miracles of God. They already had had the great cloud that had spread out over the camp. Cloud that appeared at the time of the Exodus and stood between themselves and the pursuing Egyptians to protect them. And then when they got into the desert where the sun blazed out, I suppose 140 or 50 degrees in the daytime, spread out over the camp to give them shade, and then turned into a pillar of fire at night to give them warmth. The very time all this was going on, the cloud was over them. And furthermore, when they weren't roasting their livestock and eating it in order to have the great big bonfire that I suppose they did have and the cookout that went along with this particular party, they were feeding on the manna that God provided for them every single morning. No people in the whole history of the world has ever had more miracles than these people had, and yet it would seem in a moment they could switch from that and begin to make an idol and say, hard to believe, and say, these are your gods who have brought you up out of Egypt, O Israel. Now, I mentioned that because we need to remember that today. I said the other night that there's a whole movement in American evangelism that says that's the way to do evangelism. That is by miracles. The argument sounds good. It goes like this. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. In order to demonstrate the power of our God, you have to do it by miracles. When miracles are done, this captures the attention of the unsaved person, of the unsaved world, and then you can explain the gospel. Now, that's the way it's done. I want to say clearly, that's a wrong approach. It's a disaster. When the church gets into that, we're looking at the wrong thing. The power of the church is the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through it. Now, I want to give you an evidence of that before we go on. I want you to look at the first chapter of Mark. Let me say this is something I learned, and I think very well, from a great English preacher. His name is Dick Lucas. He's pastor of St. Helens Bishopsgate Church in London. He's a great rector of that church. He's been there nearly 30 years, has a tremendous ministry in downtown London. And he's very strong on the sufficiency and efficacy of the Word of God. And he was with us some time ago, and he was teaching from this first chapter of Mark. And I want you to see this, because it just shows what Jesus Christ himself did. First chapter of Mark talks about the preaching of the gospel. That's really the emphasis. You notice verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So Jesus came as a preacher. That's what he came to do. And the message is this: the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the gospel, that is the good news, is the reign of God and it is Christ. Now, that's the way he began his preaching, and throughout his ministry he began to unfold that. It had to do with who he was, and it had to do with what he came to do. And that's the way the gospels unfold. You see the same pattern in the other gospels. Now, that's what Jesus did, and he called people to follow him, and as he drew these disciples, and they followed him, he went about teaching. Verse 21, they come to Capernaum. Now, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. They say a little later, verse 37, what is this? A new teaching, and with what authority? And so the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, by that time, you get the idea. Jesus came to be a preacher. He came to teach about the kingdom of God. The good news centered in himself and what he was going to do. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And so they tell Jesus about him, and he goes to her, and he heals her. Now, here's a real miracle. He takes her hand, he helps her up, the fever leaves her, and she begins to wait on them. Now, the news of that began to get around. You know, they didn't have much in the way of medicine in those days. They didn't have miracle drugs, certainly. So if anybody came along who could actually heal somebody, that was extraordinary good news. There were lots and lots of sick people. And so the news spread pretty quickly, and everybody who had anybody who was sick quickly loaded them onto a mule or a lorry or a stretcher or something and brought them to Jesus. And what we're told is that Jesus began to heal them. The whole town was gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons and so on. So he's doing this healing. Now night comes, and no electricity. So when it gets dark, everybody has to go home. And they do. Everybody goes to bed. Early in the morning, before the light begins to come up, Jesus gets up and he goes out to pray to a solitary place, it says, while it was still dark. Now, while he's out there praying, it begins to get light. As soon as it gets light, the people begin to round up all the sick people who hadn't been healed the night before. And probably by this time, people were coming in from the surrounding villages. Here's somebody who could actually heal. And so they get them all collected, and they go to the house where Jesus was staying, and there are the disciples, and they go to the disciples, and the disciples turn around to find Jesus, and there's no Jesus. He's gone. Where did he go? Well, I know where he went. He's always sneaking off to pray. You know, I guess that's good that Jesus prays, but not at a time like this. I mean, there's work to be done. So they go to find him, and here's what they say. You find it in verse 37. You have to read it in the right way. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, what in the world are you doing here praying? You finally hit upon the thing that's attracting the crowds. You know, this is spiritual warfare, and you're driving out the demons. Get back down here. Come on. Let's get on with the job of doing the work of God. Right? Now look what he says. Very important. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else than the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now Jesus could really do miracles. A lot of the things that pass for miracles today aren't miracles at all. Don't misunderstand me. God is a miracle-working God, and he can do it. I think he does do miracles. I think people sometimes testify to that in their lives, and rightly so. But what I'm saying is that is not the way to do evangelism. Generally speaking, miracles are done in the lives of those who are already Christians. God does remarkable things with Christians. That's fine. We thank him for that. We don't have any right to it. God sometimes does it. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes Christians go through a whole life with nothing miraculous ever particularly happening to them. But this is not the way to do evangelism. And the reason it is not the way to do evangelism is that the unsaved are not convinced by miracles. Why not? Because what's needed is the new birth. They don't need to be convinced of something, of miraculous power. They need to be born again. And the way people are born again is by the Word, the Spirit operating upon the Word. That's what regenerates people. Well, I mention that because it's a current thing and because we see it illustrated in a negative way here in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Now, While this was going on in the valley, Moses was up in the mountain. And Moses, of course, didn't know what was going on. He wasn't omniscient. He didn't know what was happening down there in the valley, but God knew. And so God, who is omniscient and who sees everything, interrupted the giving of the law and began to tell Moses what was going on. God said to him, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt." Now at this point, Moses began to intercede for them. And there's a funny little exchange. There's a lot of ironies in this story, but I want you to see this one. In verse 11, he begins to intercede. He says that he sought the favor of the Lord, and then it reads, "O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt?" Now look back at verse 7. God said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt." What's going on there? In their disobedient state, neither God nor Moses wants to acknowledge them. God says to Moses, "Look what your people are doing." And God says to Moses, Moses says to God, "What do you mean my people? They're your people. You know, not my problem, it's your problem." It's just the same thing you have when a child is being disobedient and the father says to the mother, "Your son is beginning to act up." And she says, "What do you mean my son? He takes after you. He's doing exactly the sort of thing you did." Well, that's what's going on. Now, God makes an extraordinary offer here. And it would have been an offer that I suppose would have been tempting to a lesser man. God says, "Look, I've seen these people. They're stiff-necked. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation." Now, this is given to test Moses, of course. God is not going to destroy the people. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's doing. But nevertheless, you see, the offer as he presents it to Moses is this: "Look, I will just blot them out and then I'll begin again with you." In other words, you, Moses, will become a new Abraham. You'll become the father of the people. Now that, as I say, may have been a great temptation to a lesser man, but not to Moses. Moses didn't want that to happen. And so he begins with this marvelous paragraph of intercession. You know, years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, used to teach about bombarding God with arguments. The way he was talking about prayer, not that God needs to be persuaded necessarily, or that there are arguments that God himself hasn't thought of. God knows all things. But he said, you know, when we present our arguments before God, it at least gets our thinking in order. And we begin to reason with God as to why it is that certain things should happen rather than something else. That's exactly what Moses does here. He gives a number of pretty good arguments. His first argument has to do with the Egyptians. He says, "Look, if you blot out the people, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, well, he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to kill them. And so the Egyptians are going to win after all. They're going to have the last laugh." You don't want that. None of us want that, do we, Lord? See, that's an argument. And then he begins to talk about the covenant. Verse 13, he says, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give them all the land I promised them. It's going to be their inheritance forever." There are three arguments all wrapped up in that one sentence. When he talks about the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, notice instead of saying Jacob, he says Israel. That's the covenant name of the people. It's a way of reminding God that he had made a covenant with them. What God had promised to do was to give them all this land. They weren't in the land yet. So God is saying that promise has not yet been fulfilled. You have to fulfill that promise. And finally, he speaks of it being their inheritance forever. God's promises are yea and amen. God doesn't retreat on his promises. Do you, God? See? That's the way he's arguing. And we're not surprised to find verse 14 saying, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Sometimes people are puzzled by that because it sounds like God changes his mind. That, of course, is human language. God never changes his mind. But you see, God has been testing Moses, and humanly speaking, the threat was averted by the intercession that Moses made. Now, we've seen what was going on in the valley. We've had the first conversation on the mountain. Now Moses, a mediator, has to leave the mountain and go back down to the valley. He has to deal with the thing as best he can. What in the world is he going to do? Well, he does what he can. First of all, he marches into the camp. He breaks the stone commandments on the way down the mountain, and that is symbolic because that's what the people had done. They've broken the law, broken the covenant. And then he gets down in the valley, and the first thing he does is seize the idol. All we're told is that he grinds it up into powder, burns it, grinds it up into powder, mixes it with water, makes them drink it. That's a puzzle, of course, and it's the sort of thing that the commentators just love. If you ever want to study the Bible for all the things that really don't matter very much, read the commentaries. If you want to study for the Bible for the things that do matter, read the kind of things I write and other preachers, because we preach to real people, you see, and we have to talk about things that matter. The things that the commentators get bothered with is, if that statue were made of gold, how could Moses grind it up? You can't grind gold up. You know, you can pound it out in very thin sheets, but you don't grind gold up. And so they have assumed that that probably was a wooden calf covered with gold. I don't know. I read the commentators, and they don't know either, so that's why I don't know. That's where I get my information. But whatever the case, I think the emphasis, however he did it, was upon this. He made them actually swallow it, and if they swallowed it, it went through their intestines, and it came out, like refuse or dung. The way of saying, that's what idols are. They're nothing but dung, you see. And this idol, these are your gods, O Israel, brought you out of Egypt. This idol couldn't even protect itself, let alone overcome the Egyptian pantheon and deliver 2 million people. So Moses did what he could with the idol. It was gone as far as he was concerned. Then he called Aaron. Aaron was the one that was left in charge. What's he going to do about Aaron? Well, he rebukes Aaron. That's all he can do, because Aaron is the anointed of the Lord. God had appointed Aaron, and it was not for Moses to remove Aaron. If Aaron's going to be removed, God's going to have to do it. So all he can do is rebuke him. You have a similar situation in the New Testament where you have the problem between Paul and Peter, you know, over eating kosher and non-kosher food in Antioch. Peter was compromising the principle, and Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. You read about it in the first two chapters of Galatians. But he didn't remove Peter from his office. You see, he respected him. There ought to be great respect for those who are ordained to the work of God. At any rate, Moses did everything he could with Aaron. Now, the third thing he did, he called upon anybody among the nation who were still loyal to God and not participated in this, and the tribe of Levi responded. And then he said to the tribe of Levi, now gird on your swords and go out there and kill those who are responsible for the rebellion. It was a great slaughter, 3,000 people. Now, percentage-wise, it wasn't all that high. That's half of 1% of the 600,000 men who were brought out of Egypt. That doesn't even figure in the women and the children. But all the same, 3,000 people died. Now, for what it was worth, the loyalty of the people had been at least temporarily reclaimed. Moses had done everything he could. But you see, Moses didn't only stand as a leader with a relationship to the people, and all leaders have a relationship to the people. Moses also stood as a leader who had a relationship to God. And all true leaders have a relationship to God. What's he going to do about God? He's dealt with the sin as best he could, but God's still waiting on the mountain. And who is he, Moses, to think that somehow he satisfied the God who not very long ago said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself an image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Who is he to think that what he had done had been able to satisfy the justice of the thrice holy God? I think he must have worried about that all night. What is he going to do? In the middle of the night, something came to him. Just an idea. I don't know whether he even articulated it very well to himself at that point, but he must have said, you know, this is a great sin. It's a terrible sin, but it's not altogether different from sin that we're dealing with all the time. And what God has been teaching us, I think, is that there is a way to deal with sin. It's by atonement. It's by substitution. That's what we've had in the sacrifices ever since the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And in the Passover, which just took place 3 months ago, God showed that he was willing to accept the death of the lamb on behalf of the Jewish family. Maybe this is a terrible sin. This is an awful sin. This is apostasy and idol worship, but maybe God will accept. Next day he starts up the mountain. He does it with a heavy heart. He begins to reason with God. And this is what he says. You can tell that he's troubled because the sentence actually breaks off in verse 32. His voice is trembling. What he's saying is, first of all, he's confessing sin on their behalf. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They made themselves gods of gold. And then he begins to intercede, verse 32. But now, please forgive their sin. And that's where he breaks off, because he can't think of how God can simply forgive their sin. How can the just God of the universe just overlook their sin? I can't do that. Abraham understood that the God of all the universe must do right. So if possible, he says, please, you know, forgive their sin. I don't know how. Leaves me speechless. And then he goes on, but if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. In other words, what Moses is saying is, I'm willing to be sent to hell if it can mean the salvation of these people whom I love. Now, I mentioned these ironies of the story. One is that humorous one. God saying to Moses, your people. Moses saying to God, your people. How about this irony? This is sublime. Earlier in the story, God said to Moses, look, the people have sinned a great sin. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll blot them out, and then I'll begin again with you. Now, later in the story, Moses says to God, these people have sinned a great sin, but I tell you what I'll do. Don't blot them out and save me. Blot me out and save them. See why I call that the greatest moment in the life of this great man, Moses? There's only one thing that even comes close to it in the Bible, and that's in the 9th chapter of Romans, where Paul is dealing with the same sort of thing. The Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, and he says, I could be willing even to be accursed from Christ if it could mean the salvation of my people Israel. But that's not as great as Moses' offer, because by the time of Paul, Paul understood perfectly well that what he was saying was only theoretical. It could never be. No man could be a substitute. Moses couldn't be a substitute for the people. How could Moses give himself for the people? Moses was a sinner himself. He was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. But you see, although Moses couldn't do it, and no other human being could ever do it, there was one who could. And that was Jesus Christ, made in the likeness of man under the law, born of a woman, in order that in the fullness of time he might provide our redemption and bring us the privilege of being eternal sons and daughters of God. And that's what Jesus did. You see, all these things that we see in the Old Testament point forward to God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's why I say you can't ever separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. There's been a tendency to do that in certain areas of American evangelicalism. The Old Testament is the law. The New Testament is the gospel. The Old Testament is Jehovah. The New Testament is Jesus. The Old Testament is a God of wrath. The New Testament is a God of love. God is always the same. God is always wrath against sin. God is always love for the sinner. God is unchanging in all his attributes. And so in the Old Testament, whenever you understand these stories, you see that not only do they demonstrate the grace of God, that is the character of God and his loving compassion to those who deserve to be condemned for their sin, but you also see the way in which he is able to do that through the work of Jesus Christ. All these old stories point forward to him. I want to give some applications here just briefly as we close. Because there are applications we might easily pass over. Number one, it is always wrong to do wrong. I say that because I'm thinking of Aaron. Aaron, left in charge, approached by the people, give us a God to lead us, probably could have thought of 1,000 reasons why that's what he should do. He would have said, well, you know, people need something to focus their worship on. You know, an idol doesn't have to be an idol. It could be a focus for their thought. And after all, if we make a bull god, well, that symbolizes the strength of Jehovah. Right? Jehovah's a very strong God. Problem is, no image ever adequately represents anything about God. That's why God forbids the use of images in his worship. And furthermore, images mislead the worshiper. And in this case, it led them into an orgy. It's always wrong to do wrong, however you may justify it. It's a good thing to bear in mind. Secondly, the consequences of doing wrong are always worse than we suppose. Aaron might have said, well, okay, maybe it's wrong. When Moses comes down, he'll settle the matter, but it can't really be very serious. After all, before we set up the idol, we're going to have sacrifices. We're going to do all the things that we're told to do in the law. And then we're going to have a party afterwards, but what's wrong with that? Everybody needs a little partying in their life. You see, but he couldn't imagine the seriousness of the situation. It resulted in the death of 3,000 people. Very serious thing. So when you're tempted to do wrong and you make reasons for it, you say, well, I think we could do it for this reason. Always understand that the consequences will be worse than you imagine. Here's the third thing, the need for intercession. Doesn't the story teach that? Moses interceding for the people, God listening to Moses, sparing them on account of the prayer. Someone was asking me the other day, because we were talking about God not changing his mind and God ordaining all things, which of course he does. If he doesn't do it, he's not God. Somebody was saying, well, if that is the case, then why should we pray? And then I expanded the question a little bit. I should say, yes, and if God's going to save people and has determined who he's going to save, why should we witness? Perfectly good questions, right? God's going to do it. Let him do it. I'll just sit here and do nothing, you know? I may miss out on the blessing, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. God's going to do it. The thing that's wrong about that is this. We're limiting God even by our question, you see, because when God ordains something, he ordains not only the end to be achieved, but he also ordains the means to the end. And what is the means by which people get converted? Well, it's witnessing. That's what Jesus said. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. That's the way it has to be done. So if God is going to save Mary Jones, he has determined how Mary Jones is going to be saved. And the way Mary Jones is going to be saved is by the witness. And if God has called you to witness to Mary Jones, it is as necessary that you witness to Mary Jones as it is that Mary Jones be saved. And if I can reason hypothetically, if you don't witness to Mary Jones, she won't be saved. But of course you will, if God has ordained that, but it has to happen that way. The same thing's true of prayer. You see, God has ordained events in this world in such a way that he responds to the prayers of his people. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's going to do. He's leading us to prayer. He lays these things on our hearts. But it is necessary that we pray. That's why it says, you have not because you ask not. On the other hand, it says, if you ask, you receive. And this is what Moses did. Moses interceding. Moses not understanding what's going on, really. I suppose with very limited knowledge of God's ways at this time. Obviously, if he was trying to substitute himself, he didn't know quite yet that it was going to point forward to Jesus Christ. But all the same, he's interceding for the people. And he's saying, I love them, God. And he's saying, God, remember your covenant. And he's saying, God, remember what kind of a God you are. And God, I want your name to be glorified. And that's what God wants. God wants us to pray that way. Because he's not only blessing the other person, through what we do, he's blessing us. Because we're coming closer and closer to God. Isn't it good that God does it that way? That it's not just mechanical? God does it through the prayers of his people. And then here's the last one. You can't miss this application. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, a man Christ Jesus. Moses said, I'll be the mediator. And God said, no, you can't. You're just a sinner. Other people down through history have thought that they could be mediators, and God says, no, you can't. You're just a sinner. But there's one who can, and there's only one who can, and that's Jesus. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's the gospel. That's why Christians sometimes, when they're talking about the gospel, appear to be intolerant. People say, well, you know, you're just talking about your way, as if that's the only way. Everybody has their own way. Well, that's true. Everybody has their own way, but they don't have Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, made man, the only one who, because he was the God-man, could pay an infinite atonement by dying as a human being for our sin. And you see, that's the Jesus we proclaim. And where that Jesus is proclaimed, God who sent him stands behind that message and blesses it and brings men and women to know him as the Savior. And all of this, we see, is fulfilled again as another child is brought into the kingdom, and even the angels are singing the praises of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this great story, for all it has to teach us. We pray that you'll bless it to our hearts. Give us not only increased understanding of yourself and your ways, but also a desire to appear before you as Moses did on this occasion as he interceded for the people. Grant that we might be bold in our words to you, we pray, and in our words to others as we witness to the truth of what you have done in Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased to bless us and lead many sons and daughters into the kingdom through that means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.